So far, we are using time expeditiously. That is about to come to a crashing halt. I appreciate Henry Watson, my good friend, leaving a little time on the clock, so I appreciate that. I'm willing to pick up what you dropped. I apologize to Elder McCullough. I'm going to be teaching this morning the first of five sequential doctrines, but then Elder Pickett asked me if I would also do some of the background in history by way of introduction to the five. And so we have a lot of material this morning, and if it goes a little long, just blame Elder Pickett. You will notice how I circumvented any blame there. Okay, but first I have to take care of something. For as long as most of you have known me, I have been a single man. 14 years I've been coming to these conferences and listening to men stand in the pulpits and honor their wives. And I have listened and I have watched with a combination of jealousy and regret. So last September, God decided to give me a wife. And I do honor her. I'm going to try not to break up. I do honor her. So all of you, my friends, I want to introduce you to Australia's finest export. She is my sister in the Lord. She is my best friend.
Praise the Lord. Praise God. Amen.
And she is all my heart.
Praise the Lord.
It's my wife, Janine. It was probably 1984 when the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference was established by Elder D.J. Ward back in Oak Ridge, Tennessee at Mount Zion Church. Elder Ward made sure that every couple of years that conference would include teaching on the five points of the doctrines of grace because he wanted us to understand it. Did I get it right, Henry, 1984? Okay. Well, and so I understand, according to the tales that I have heard, some of the local preachers challenged him and said, if you can find 50 men who agree with you, then they would all be surprised that this conference would actually grow and actually succeed. And here we are in 2018, one of the offshoots of that conference. There's an offshoot of that conference down in Texas now, and the main conference in Chattanooga, and I believe we can say fairly confidently that there are now more than 50 of us.
Amen. Yes, sir.
And so I certainly honor Elder Ward for doing that. This week, Elder Roger Skeppel and I will be teaching the doctrines of grace. What qualifies us to do that? Well, this is Elder Skeppel's book on the doctrines of grace. If you haven't read it, get yourself a copy. This is my book on the doctrines of grace called By Grace Alone. Elder Skeppel in real life is taller than I am. I would just like to point out that my book is taller. Did you bring any books with you, Roger? Do you have? Okay, well, you can contact him through his website, and you can get a copy of his book. It's well worth the read. I have read it. Our book is available for free as a PDF download on our website, salvationbygrace.org, or if you have three spare dollars and you want it on your Kindle, you can go buy it as a Kindle download. There aren't many of the physical copies left.
All right.
Let's talk about the history of what we're talking about, why we're talking about it, and why these doctrines are distinct to so much of the church world. So much of the professing Christian world denies these doctrines And yet they are firmly planted in the Bible. They are found throughout the Bible. And so even though they go by the nickname of Calvinism, I prefer the nickname Sovereign Grace Theology, just because Calvinism has so much baggage attached to it. But this, in fact, is the best summation and the best systematic presentation of the soteriology that you find in the Bible. Amen. Let me unpack that for a moment. This is how people get saved. Yeah. These doctrines give us the best summation of how people get saved according to what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what people assume or think. It doesn't matter what human tradition says. What does the Bible say about how God saves people? That's what we'll be talking about morning and evening for the next 3 days. So these aren't any new truths that we're considering. These are old truths. And as we go through this early history, I will be very reliant on my notes. So excuse me if I do some direct reading from what I've written. In the early church, the first 300 years of the church, you really don't find a whole lot of writing that has to do with what we would call the doctrine of salvation. Because from the Apostle Paul till the time of Augustine, most of the writing had to do with the nature of Christ. And then Augustine of Hippo, 354 to 430, reintroduced into the collective public knowledge the fact that the Bible emphasizes man's fallen state and election without conditions and salvation by grace. Now, there are a lot of people that I sort of have to skip over for sake of time. I'm just going to give you a brief outline of the history. And so if you can think of someone that I've left out or some important event that I've left out, please don't send me an email. I'm aware of it. You can stop typing. Back away from the keyboard. Augustine systemized biblical theology to refute the teaching of Pelagius, who was a British-born Roman ascetic, who opposed the idea of predestination and asserted a strong version of the doctrine of free will. In other words, this debate between God's absolute sovereignty and God choosing who he's going to save versus the idea of man having an absolute and libertarian free will, that debate goes all the way back to the earliest days of Christendom. It's not new to Facebook. So again, back away from the keyboard. He was accused, this Pelagius was accused by Augustine and others of denying the need for divine aid in performing good works. They understood him to have said that the only grace necessary was the declaration of the law, and humans were not wounded by Adam's sin, and they were perfectly able to fulfill the law without any divine aid. Pelagius denied Augustine's theory, in other words, of original sin. Mm-hmm. He denied the idea that Adam's sin was passed on, imputed to all human beings. That, to this very day, is taught under the guise of Arminianism. We'll talk about Arminius in a moment. But so much of what is called modern Arminianism is actually semi-Pelagianism. You hear it all the time when people tell you to stir up your own will, stir up your own decision-making ability, stir up your own faith, and that somehow your own faith and ability is going to satisfy God. That God is either going to be so pleased or so obligated by your good works that he is then going to give you heaven forever because of what you did. So again, that debate goes back to the very earliest Christian church. Pelagius, of course, was declared a heretic by the Council of Carthage in 418. His interpretation of the doctrine of free will became known as Pelagianism. So Augustine developed systematic teaching of the very opposite. He taught these points. He taught, number one, that the whole human race fell in Adam, and that all men by nature are depraved and spiritually dead.
Have mercy.
That the human will is free to sin, but not free to do any good toward God. That Christ suffered as a substitute for a particular group of people, that God elects whom he will irrespective of their works or their merit, and that saving grace is efficaciously applied to those elect individuals by the Holy Spirit. So Augustine was successful in securing the acceptance of that teaching by the early church. However, in the years after Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church gained increasing power, and the church promoted a reliance on superstition and increased scriptural ignorance. The Pope gained a great deal of political and ecclesiastical power, and eventually most of Europe fell under Rome's dominion. So the scriptures were withheld from the common people, and even the Mass was done in Latin, a language that the common people didn't speak. And so that pretty much dominated church history for the next roughly 1,000 years.
Have mercy.
And it is into that morass of biblical ignorance and heavy tradition that Martin Luther appears. Martin Luther lived from 1483 to 1546. He was an Augustinian monk. Being an Augustinian monk, he was familiar with some of the teaching of Augustine. So he led the German Reformation of the church. You don't need me to elaborate on that a great deal. We certainly all know that, the beginning with the 99 Theses and the door of the Wittenberg Church. And that was the beginning of what we call the Protestant Reformation. That's actually a mispronunciation of the word to some degree. It is Protestant is the word. Our word Protestant comes from the root word protest. Martin Luther was protesting the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. And he began by thinking he was going to change the church from the inside, that perhaps when he got to Rome and showed them the errors of their ways and how they had veered from the Bible, that perhaps all the cardinals and bishops and the Pope would all say to him, "Thank you, Martin, we had no idea we had gone so far afield." But what he discovered was massive amounts of pushback, and realized that really the reforming of the church was going to happen outside of the Catholic Church.
Amen.
And so the early men who joined him became known as the Reformers. When I use the word the Reformers, that's who I'm talking about. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Aldrich Zwingli, John Knox, those are the men I'm talking about. They were all during that period of time around the 1400s and 1500s, and they were attempting to return the church to its biblical roots. So John Calvin, I mentioned John Calvin, we're going to now be talking about Calvinism. Now let me say right off the top that I don't agree with everything Calvin believed or stood for, and neither do any of you, because I doubt that any of you are in favor of burning people at the stake. If any of you are, let me know. I have people I'd like to volunteer. What was the word that was used last night?
Voluntold.
Yeah. I have some people I'd like to voluntel. John Calvin believed in sacralism, which means using the power of the state, using the power of the sword in order to compel people into the church. Nobody here would agree with that. And so even though I agree wholeheartedly with the doctrines that bear his name, there are things about John Calvin that I firmly disagree with.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
John Calvin lived from 1509 till 1564, and he built on the foundations that were laid by Martin Luther. The Catholic Church actually wrote articles of the faith giving them the right to hang or burn anybody who disagreed with them. So those early reformers not only had to be very convinced of what they were doing and what they were saying, but they also had to be willing to genuinely martyr themselves for the sake of the liberty of saying this is what the Word of God says.
Mm-hmm.
So Jacobus Arminius, the Dutch name would be Jacob Harmensen, was born on October 10, 1560 in Oudewater, the Netherlands. And he died October 19, 1609 in Leiden. He was a theologian and a minister in the Dutch Reformed Church who opposed the strict Calvinist teaching on predestination and who developed in reaction a theological system that is later known as Arminianism. To this day, the fight seems to be around Calvinism versus Arminianism. But in the early days, Jacob Arminius was firmly taught the doctrines of Calvinism, and it was assumed that he was going to be one of its strongest proponents. His father died when Arminius was just an infant. One Theodore Amelius adopted the child and provided for his schooling in Utrecht. On the death of Amelius in 1574, Rudolf Snellius, a professor at Barburg and a native of Udwater, became a patron for his further education at the universities of Leiden and Basel, and ultimately at Geneva, where he studied in the school that was founded by John Calvin. So after brief stays at the University of Padua in Rome and in Geneva, Arminius ultimately goes to Amsterdam. He was ordained there in 1588, and in 1603, Arminius was called to a theological professorship at Leiden, which he held until his death. And these last 6 years of his life were dominated by theological controversy, and in particular by his disputes with Franciscus Gomarus, who was a firm defender of everything that Calvin had developed and was teaching at the university. So, 1575, the University of Leiden was formed. Arminius entered as a student. The municipal authorities of Amsterdam assumed the expenses of his academic studies in return for his pledge to spend the remainder of his life in service at the Amsterdam Church. To give you some idea what's going on in the theological world in that part of the world, the year that Jacob Arminius was born, which is 1560, John Calvin was busy establishing the Genevan Academy to propagate his ideas of predestination. And about that same time, Guido de Brés wrote the first edition of the Belgic Confession, which became one of the basic doctrinal standards of Dutch Calvinism. By the time Arminius was 14, Holland's king was a firm Calvinist. His name was William the Silent. But by the time Arminius died, his anti-Calvinist theology was spreading rapidly across Europe. 1581, at the age 21, Arminius studied at the Geneva Academy under Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza. The merchant guild of the city of Amsterdam paid for him, recognizing him as a potential leader of the Reformed Church. But he began to question Calvinism, especially its view of grace and predestination. When Genevan authorities became angry at Arminius's defense of the French humanist, Peter Ramus, Arminius left for the University of Basel, and when the storm against him subsided, he eventually returned to Geneva, 1586.
Yes.
He began his public ministry in 1588, and for 14 years, Arminius ministered at Amsterdam. During that time, the Ecclesiastical Senate of Amsterdam made a rather fateful request. They asked him, since he was a firm Calvinist, they asked him to respond to the teaching of Dortch Kornhardt, or Dirk Kornhardt, depending on how you want his first name pronounced. Kornhardt rejected some of Calvin's doctrines on predestination and justification and the punishment of heretics by death. And so, weighing out those arguments, Arminius became convinced that Kornhardt was right. It was his study of the Epistle of the Romans as he was an Amsterdam minister that set Jacob Arminius firmly against Calvinism. Faith, he believed, was the cause of election. In other words, he believed that God looked down the long telescope of time and would see who was going to have faith of their own free will. They would generate faith, and because God knew they were going to choose him, he chose them in return.
Have mercy.
So near the end of 1602, a death having opened a professorship at the School of Divinity in Leiden, the curators invited Arminius to fill that chair. While he was there, his efforts to turn the students from their scholastic studies to Bible studies and his views on predestination led to accusations that he was introducing innovations. Arminius did not publicly defend himself until 1608, when he called for a national synod to resolve those conflicts and to look critically at two crucial Calvinist documents, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. The synod finally met, but not until 9 years after he had died, in 1609. It was actually 8 years after the remonstrance was issued, which developed and articulated the key themes of what today is called Arminian theology. So here are some of those key ideas that Arminius believed the churches ought to consider.
Yes.
He believed that Christ died for everyone, not just the elect. That is an argument that is still being had today.
Yes, it is.
It is still being debated far and wide today.
Yes.
He also taught that individuals can resist the grace of God of their own free will, and that they can lose their salvation. That God can choose to save you. He can send his son to redeem you, but in order to protect the idea of your unlimited free will, your completely libertarian free will, Arminius was cornered into the belief that you could also choose not to be saved after God saved you. To him, predestination just seemed too harsh a position, because it did not provide a place for the exercise of human free will. Hence, Arminius came to assert a conditional election, according to which God elects to eternal life those people who he knows will respond in faith to the divine offer of salvation. Also, it is charged by his opponents that he made five critical errors. That it denies original sin.
Right.
That it denies justification by faith. That it denies absolute predestination.
Yes.
That it denies that the grace of God is irresistible. And that it affirms that a believer may fall from grace. So after his death, some of his followers who supported his view signed the Remonstrance, which was a theological document written in 1610 by Johannes Udenbogart. And I'm just happy to have said that name this morning and to have pronounced it. I even have in my notes right here, don't trip. Johannes Udenbogart was a minister. Sure, I stumbled over minister. Sure. He was a minister from Utrecht. The Remonstrance was then debated from 1618 to 1619 at the Synod of Dordrecht. We know it as the Synod of Dort, which was an assembly of Dutch Reformed churches. The Synod included delegates from the Reformed Church in England and Germany and Switzerland, as well as delegates from the Dutch Church, all of whom were supporters of the teaching of Gomarus, who was teaching Calvinistic doctrine. Arminianism was discredited and condemned by the synod, and the Arminians present were ultimately expelled, and many others suffered persecution. According to some of the eyewitness reports and some of the men who were there, the Arminians didn't even bother to show up until 12 days into the synod. In 1629, however, the works of Arminius were published under the name The Theological Works, or the Opera Theologica. They were published for the first time in Leiden, and by 1630, the Remonstrant Brotherhood had achieved legal toleration in most of the Dutch areas. It was finally recognized officially in the Netherlands in 1795, and today Arminianism influenced both the Methodism of England and the Methodism and Arminianism that runs rampant in the United States. So, all that history leads to this. In 1610, the Dutch followers of Jacob Arminius presented to the States General a remonstrance in five articles that contained their theological views. Thus, Dutch Arminians were called the Remonstrants. Those who opposed the Remonstrants were called the Gomaras, and followers of Franciscus Gomaras argued against the Remonstrants. The synod lasted until May 1619. The opening sessions of the synod dealt with the new Dutch translation of the Bible and a catechism and censorship of certain books, and then the synod was called upon in order to decide the question of the Remonstrants. The Arminians argued this. They argued that God elects or reproves men on the basis of foreseen faith or foreseen unbelief. That Christ died for all men and for every man, although only believers are saved. Does any of this sound familiar, by the way? Because you can turn on the TV, internet, radio, anytime, any day. In fact, you can go out the front door right here, go up the street, and find a church that teaches this.
Amen.
Yeah.
They said that man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary, leading to faith. However, an individual may resist that grace. And truly regenerate believers may lose their faith and thus lose their salvation. The synod studied the theology of the Remonstrants and declared that it was completely contrary to Scripture.
That's right.
The canons of Dort were then produced, and each of them were a reaction to the 5 points of Arminianism. I cannot tell you how frequently, how often, I have had people say to me, well, I don't follow a man, I just follow the Bible. You follow John Calvin, so you just follow a man. Mm-hmm. And then they will say theology that comes straight from Jacob Arminius. So they are also following a man. This is important to know, that the 5 points we're teaching this week were developed as responses to Arminian theology. They were not just made up out of whole cloth. And there was a theological argument and history and basis that led to the 5 points that we are teaching this week.
Yeah.
The doctrines that were affirmed at the synod were that predestination is not conditioned on belief. That Christ did not die for all. That men are totally depraved.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That the grace of God is irresistible, and they taught the impossibility of men falling from the grace of God.
Yes.
These are the canons of Dort. Along with the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, they remain the theological basis of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands and have spread out into the whole world, and that is why we are here today. Okay, that's the background and the history. None of that technically counts against my time. It's introduction. You know the rule. You know how. Don't give me that big eye look. No. I'm kidding, Ben. So let's talk about the differences for just a moment. These 5 doctrines go by the nickname or go by the acrostic TULIP. As a result, we put them in a slightly different order than they were addressed at the original synod at Dort. But for sake of fitting the acrostic TULIP, we have named those 5 doctrines thusly. T stands for total depravity or total inability. The U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
Now, just about every church that calls itself Christian is going to agree that men are sinners. The debate centers on the degree to which they think men are sinners. Are men utterly ruined because of Adam's rebellion, or are they simply just less good than they once were?
Have mercy.
That's the debate. Then, since the Bible speaks constantly of God choosing certain people for certain tasks and particular destinies, does he do that choosing on the basis of earned merit? Or does God pick certain ruined people on the basis of his own private decision-making?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. He hasn't told us how he makes those decisions or why, but he's the one who's choosing of his own good pleasure with absolutely no human criteria or conditions.
Yes.
Third, all Christian churches agree that Jesus hung on the cross, though he was personally innocent. So he died as a substitute for someone other than himself. The debate arises over who the recipients of that atonement are.
Mm-hmm.
Did Christ die for each and every human individual who ever lived? Or did he pay the ransom specifically for those elect individuals, those ruined sinners whom God sovereignly chose to give eternal life? That's what we're seeking to answer this week. And given the fact that the Bible is replete with references to man's need of the Holy Spirit in order to be saved, the question rises, can a man resist the calling of the Holy Spirit?
Teach.
Or once God chooses a ruined sinner and Christ dies for him, must that man give in to the call of God and be saved despite himself? And lastly, since it appears that men may be saved at any point in their lifetime here on earth and yet remain here for many more years, can a man be chosen, paid for, and accept the call of God and then lose his salvation at some point in his life, either by active choice or just ignorant neglect? Or does the sureness of the choosing, the completeness of the payment, the surety of the call, and the application of the Spirit guarantee that the power of God will carry that saved man all the way to his predetermined and predestined destiny in heaven?
Yes, sir.
Yes,
yes,
sir.
These are the questions we seek to answer in this study of the doctrines of grace. I will now begin what I was assigned to teach.
Amen.
Total depravity.
Yeah.
Amen.
Total depravity means that every part of the natural man, the whole and total being, is corrupt and incapable of doing anything that would please God. Simply stated, it just means man is sinful.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Man is utterly and completely sinful.
Yes.
The whole person is corrupted and separated from all forms of godliness because of his sinfulness. Get this right, human beings don't become sinners when they sin.
No, sir. Right.
Human beings are born sinful,
and
therefore have no option but to sin.
That's right.
So it starts here. You get this right, and you get the whole rest of the relationship right.
Right.
You get the rest of the 5 points right if you get this one right.
Yes.
Now, years ago, I heard the esteemed and well-educated theologian, the giant of theological knowledge, Jimmy Swaggart, say... He actually said, much to my shock, he said that if total depravity is true, the other 5 points are inescapable. That if it is true that man is utterly, totally depraved, then it has to be God doing the electing.
Right. Amen.
And that Christ did die for just those people. And then he went on to say, in very typical Jimmy Swaggart, I have sinned kind of way, he went on to say that it's okay because total depravity is not true. And that was his theological treatise on the entire topic. Well, fortunately, that's not true, so the other 5 points are not true. His proof that it wasn't true was because man has a free will. So in this discussion of the 5 points, we are inevitably going to have to address the idea of man's free will.
All right, all right, sir. All right.
Having read Roger's book, I'm sure he's going to go after it. I'm going to go after it. And by the time this week is over, you're going to realize that your will is just like David said last night. It is bound. It is incapable of doing anything that would be good or pleasing to God, and that you have the freedom of choice to choose among sins.
Yes.
But
yes.
But you do not have the free and unencumbered will that would allow you to do anything that would be pleasing to God.
Right. Amen. That's
right.
In other words, your will, as Martin Luther said, is in bondage.
Yeah.
All sin is sin against God, because God's holy, and our being, the way we're being, the sinfulness of our being, is so much less than Him that we are sinners by nature.
Yes.
1 John 2:15 and 16 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world.
Yes.
The world is passing away, and also its lusts.
Mm-hmm.
But the one who does the will of God lives forever and ever." So sin is defined, sin is summed up in the Bible as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think you can go all the way back to the story that David told us last night about Adam and Eve in the garden, and you can find all three of those.
That's right.
You can find the lust of the flesh, you can find the pride of life, you can find the lust of the eyes.
Yes.
When Jesus, I would argue, was taken into the wilderness for his temptation after 40 days of fasting,
yes,
I would argue that Satan tempted him three times with those three things.
Yes, he did.
With the lust of the flesh, with the lust of the eyes, with the pride of life. And Jesus, as our full, complete substitute, withstood all three of those sinful categories in our place.
Yes, he did. Yes.
Now, typically at this point, I would go into Genesis 3 and talk about Adam and Eve and the first sin, but David did such a fine job of that last night that I will defer to what he has taught. But here's the important part. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, we are told that Adam's sin is imputed to all mankind.
Yes,
and we need to know that, because that proves the lie of Pelagius theology, where he said that Adam's sin was his personal fault, but that we all get an equal shot when we are born, that we are born essentially neutral, and that the good or evil we do in this lifetime determines our relative righteousness or sinfulness.
Have mercy.
And yet Romans 5 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin,
yes,
and so death spread to all men because all sinned."
Yes.
You see the language?
Yes.
If you want to argue that you have not sinned, don't die. That's the equation. If you're getting older, if you're getting sicker, if you're dying, it's because of sin, and it is proof positive that Adam's sinfulness was imputed to all mankind.
Right.
Paul goes on, "For until the law, sin was in the world," because it was in the world ever since Adam. "But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses," which is proof that sin was in the world, because men kept dying. Remember what God said to Adam: "On the day you eat of it, you'll die."
Yeah.
But had he not eaten of the forbidden tree, the implication is he would have continued in the everlasting life that God had provided. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam."
Mm-hmm.
How clear is that? Even though we have not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. I've never eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know where to find it. I did not sin the way Adam sinned. But doggone it, I'm getting older and sicker, and I'm going to die. Okay, what does that prove? Axiomatically, that proves that Adam's sin was imputed to me. That's Paul's argument.
Mm-hmm.
"Even over those who have not sinned after the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come." As David said last night, I am really grateful in the big picture for the fact that Adam's sin was imputed to me,
yes.
and that I don't have the libertarian freedom to be able to argue that God has to judge me on the basis of my own righteousness, my own goodness versus
yes.
my own right. sinfulness. I'm really glad for the imputation of Adam's sin, because that means I can also be imputed with the righteousness of Christ, who is the last Adam, and so that actually winds up really good for me. And I'm really happy that that's the way God chose to do it. If you don't like the way God chose to do it, who are you?
Yes.
It doesn't matter. God chose to do it this way.
Amen.
Okay, so let's see if the Bible says anything about our sinfulness. I've only got pages and pages and pages of stuff, but I'll pare it back. Proverbs 21:4 says, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart." The NASB says, "And the lamp of the wicked is sin." The King James Version says, "And the plowing of the wicked
wow.
is sin." Even the plowing.
Yeah.
It's just a guy out there plowing. Farmer Bob. Just out, that's a good old Jewish name. He's just out there plowing his field. He's not doing no harm. He's not doing any damage to anybody. He's just out there plowing his field to feed his family. Sin! That's sin in God's eyes. Why? Because it's being done by a sinful being.
Right. Amen.
And everything the sinful being does is axiomatically sin. So therefore, even the most mundane thing you do is less than the purity of God, less than the
wow.
holiness of God, less than the perfection of God. Therefore, it is sin.
Yeah,
because
yeah.
sin, hamartia, is one of the Greek words that is translated sin. Hamartia means miss the mark.
Yes,
yes.
And you are, just by your very being, constantly missing the mark. Especially if the mark is the perfect holiness of God. And that's the mark that Jesus set up when he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God." In other words, he pointed at the people who were trying to keep the law, who were trying to be righteous enough, and he said, "They don't get it, and you're not as good as them." He leveled the playing field.
Yes.
He said, nobody's good enough.
Yeah.
Why? Because even the mundane things you do are sinful.
Yeah.
You starting to feel why we need a Savior?
Yeah. Yeah.
Psalm 101:5 says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor," oh, that got us all in trouble. "Him I will destroy." Well, that's bad news. "No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure." Okay, what is the primary sin that is most often repeated throughout the Bible?
Pride.
Pride.
Yeah.
Over and over. Human pride. Human ego. Human self-sufficiency. Arrogance. Pride. And God says, "No one with a haughty look and a prideful, arrogant heart will I endure."
Yes.
That's everybody. Just by virtue of being human, we think we're something.
Have mercy.
We think we deserve things just because we're here. We think we were born and God owes us. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity." That's the NASB. The King James says, "Madness is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they go to the dead." That's the biblical plan of life. You're born, you're insane, and you die. And by the way, rebelling against a majestic, holy, righteous God is insane.
Yes.
And that is the way human beings are born. They're just naturally born in rebellion against the one thing they ought to be wholly in favor of. They ought to be completely in favor of the holiness and righteousness of God, but they're born so insane that they automatically, instantly rebel against God.
Have mercy.
Yeah.
So since I said a moment ago that God resists the proud, 1 Peter 5:5 says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James picks it up, but he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Are you starting to get the idea yet? God is opposed to the proud. And the problem for us is, we're all proud.
Yes.
I have met people who have nothing they ought to brag about. And they're proud. They're arrogant. There was a theory years ago that if you gave enough monkeys enough typewriters and they typed for a long enough time, so the theory goes, they would eventually create the works of Shakespeare. That's the theory. Now, I believe that theory has been wholly disproved by the internet. I am astounded at the arrogance, the pride, and the boastfulness of human beings when they get behind a keyboard. Give them a little anonymity, and their real self comes out. They can't hide it anymore. And they start typing all kinds of, I think, me, more me, and I think, and you're wrong, and you're going to hell, and you're of the devil, and you're what's happening? Things people would never say to each other face to face. They're perfectly willing to say behind a keyboard.
Right, sir.
Why? Because the Bible's true that we are all so arrogantly proud, and God resists the proud.
Yes.
But wait, it gets worse. Evidence of the depth of our depravity and our sinfulness is that we have no ability to understand how deeply depraved and sinful we are. That's how depraved and sinful we are. We're so depraved and sinful that we don't spend all our waking hours on our face before holy God. Instead, we're busy doing stuff because we like ourselves too much. And we're out there doing stuff and cruising through life, doing pretty well, self-made man, Nike, just do it. We're just so self-satisfied because we're too sinful to know how sinful we are. Our minds are so darkened that we don't understand how God sees us. The big theological term is, what is the theological anthropology? What is the God view of human beings? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is deceitful, more deceitful than anything else, and it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's your heart. And then you're going to have somebody tell you, some self-help book, some pop psychologist, some Dr. Phil is going to tell you, just follow your heart. Wrong! Don't follow your heart. Look, your heart is full of feelings that lie to you. Let me prove it to you. Every time you go see a movie, you know it's a movie. You bought a ticket, you walked in, you know it's a movie.
Yes.
But you will sit down in that seat and the room will go dark and the light will start flickering on the screen, and by golly, when the music swells and they shoot Old Yeller, you're going to cry every time. And the truth is, Old Yeller's going to die again in 2 hours. You know you're being lied to. You know, but your feelings, your emotions will lie to you. Don't follow your heart. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. David read it last night. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. When my kids were little, my daughter especially, used to know how to do the, I'm starving to death, somebody come get me cry. I won't try to imitate it for sake of your ears. But she would cry from her crib. She would just cry. And it was a desperate cry. It's the I'm dying cry. It's the I'm famished cry. And when I finally gave in and couldn't take it anymore, and I would go in to get her, really, she just wanted to play. She was just up and just wanted to get Dad's attention. What'd she do? She lied to me. I didn't teach her to do that. She just did it. Because the Bible's true.
Yes, sir. Yes.
Children lie as soon as they come out of the womb. By the way, that also means, get this right, that there is no such thing biblically as an age of accountability.
Mm. That's right.
That doesn't exist.
All right. All right. All right.
Children are sinners before 12 or 13. And they'll prove it to you. They'll prove it over and over. You just got to pay attention to them.
That's right.
Psalm 14, 1 to 3 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand or who seek after God. But they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. And there is no one who does good, no, not even one. So don't start thinking you're the one. Okay, that's good for you. But me, I'm pretty good. Paul picks up that idea in Romans 1. He picks it right up from the Psalms and he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Yes.
That means they hold down the truth. They squash the truth in their unrighteousness. They are so sinful, so depraved that when they come across genuine righteousness, they suppress it. That's how evil we are.
Yes.
And you've done it. You know you've done it. You know that you've been in some situation, you've walked into some place, you've been in some thing where you've thought to yourself, this is probably not good for me.
Mm-hmm.
And then you've suppressed that thought. And you went and did it anyway. Because that's just human ego. I know what God said. I know this probably isn't a good idea. I know that God is opposed to the this time. I'll just do it this time. I can get away with it now.
Yes.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Did you get that? Your foolish heart, your sinful, depraved heart, is then darkened to make things doubly bad. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and of crawling creatures. And therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. By the way, if you have a pencil, you can just cross that out, because according to our government, that's not an error anymore.
Where's that?
No, really, we got together and voted. As a group of corruptible beings, we got together, we voted, and decided that's not corruptible. The other sins the Bible mentions, yes, probably still sins. But that one, we voted as a group, not corruptible anymore. In fact, we'll even let men preach from pulpits who are guilty of that sin because we voted. It's okay.
My Lord.
I could go on, but I'll start ranting. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, standing, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice it. That's the biblical anthropology. That's how God sees you. I don't care if you don't like it. That's what the Bible says about you. Now, I'm going to emphasize it again, even though this isn't the exact place to put it, but I have to say it at this moment. Man, you need a Savior.
Yeah.
Man, oh man, do we need a Savior.
Yeah.
And man, oh man, do we need an alien righteousness.
Yeah, that's right.
Because we got zero righteousness of our own. You will notice in the list I just read, there was nothing saying, well, a few people are kind of good. No, there's a few folks who are doing pretty well. All it says about you is this. Romans 3, starting at verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. Get this, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they are deceiving, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what the Bible says about us by nature. Oh, but wait, it gets worse. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says, describing human beings after their natural course, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. If you're dead, how much actual capability do you have? Zero. You got none. You got nothing. You got. If you doubt that, go to a graveyard, find a cemetery, and yell at the residents there to see if you can get them to do anything. Yeah, they can't because they're dead. So Paul yanks that out and says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins.
Yes.
In other words, your trespasses, your sins killed you.
Right.
What does that also tell you about the original sin?
Right. Yeah.
The original sin, Adam was told, the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die.
Yes.
You're born into that condition. And you are born dead in your trespasses and sins.
My Lord.
In which you formerly walked, listen to this, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Okay, now it just got worse. Now you're not just sinful and prideful and arrogant and rebellious. Now you're not only standing against God, opposing everything that is righteous and holy, but now you are walking after the course of Satan.
That's right.
That's you by nature. You're according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What does that tell you? That not only were you really, really guilty, but the wrath of God abided on you. The very wrath of God.
That's right.
When God sent his son as your substitute, he protected you from himself.
Yes, he did.
God is opposed to the proud. He is opposed to everything that is sinful and evil. And your wicked, darkened heart demanded the wrath of God.
Yes.
And had he not sent a suitable substitute, you're dead. Oh, you're not just dead. You're eternally dead.
That's right.
Oh, you're not just eternally dead. You're outer darkness dead. Oh, you're not just outer darkness dead. The worm never sleeps and the fire is never quenched. You're that kind of dead. You're eternally judged by God kind of dead. If you don't have Christ.
Yes, sir.
Thank God for
Christ.
Yes,
sir. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord.
Okay, so as a result of this sinful state, the Bible says that we are totally incapable. This is known theologically as inability. And the Bible repeatedly says, and Jesus repeatedly says, that there are things that human beings cannot do. You cannot.
That's right.
And when you stack them all up, you start to feel like human beings cannot do a whole lot of stuff.
That's right.
And the whole lot of stuff they can do is good stuff. It's stuff that they would like to do. But they cannot. For instance, John 3, starting at verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What does that tell you, by the way, since you need to be born again? What does that tell you about your original birth? That tells you that your original birth ain't enough. Your original birth is not adequate to get you all the way to the kingdom of God. To get to the kingdom of God, you have to be born anothe, born from above, born again.
Yes, sir.
So Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You need that spiritual birth or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No man can come to me." No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. You, of your own power, of your own supposed free will, of your own ability, you cannot get to Jesus. You cannot obligate Jesus. You cannot do enough good things that Jesus would look at you and say, "Well, it's just not going to be heaven without you." You cannot come to Christ. The single most important thing you have to do in this life, get born again and be with Christ, you cannot do.
That's right.
Isn't that something?
Yeah, that's right.
By the way, that is a very, very severe limitation. If you can't get to God, if you can't get to Christ, if no one stirred himself up to seek after God, if nobody does any good, and if no one can get to Christ, I would have to say he's in charge of that one. Matthew 7:18 says, "A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, and neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit."
That's right.
So that leads us to relative righteousness. Let's talk about that. When we're talking about total depravity, you will hear sometimes theologians will say that when we say man is totally depraved, we're not saying that man is absolutely depraved. We're not saying that man is as bad as he could be. You will hear people say that occasionally. I disagree. From everything you've heard this morning, wouldn't you kind of agree that the Bible is saying man is as bad as he could be?
Right.
I mean, we're not described as but a little bit of good. Instead, we bunch of sinners, we get together and we say that some things are relatively better than other things. If you happen to give some clothes or some food to somebody, we'll say that's a charitable thing. And even our government encourages charitable giving. And so we'll say, well, that's a good thing. That's societally good. Well, that's relative goodness. That's not holiness. That's not righteousness. That's not God-level goodness.
That's right.
Understand that if we were to write a chart where we compared relative goodness, the bottom line would be, let's say, Hitler, okay? The bottom line, Pol Pot, somebody like that, right? Madonna, right down there on that bottom line, okay? Okay, you didn't enjoy that. I did. Okay, that's that bottom line, okay? Now, let's pick somebody really good, Mother Teresa or somebody like that, who I would disagree is really all that good. But I'm just trying to find somebody, Roger Skeppel. Let's say Roger Skeppel is on the chart. Now, when we put him on the chart, we would have to put him slightly above Hitler and Madonna. Are we agreed so far? You just found out who your friends were. Right there. Real quick. Okay, so there would be a gap between the worst of men and the best of men. And so we consider that relative righteousness. Okay, but that's not the standard of comparison.
That's right, amen.
The standard of comparison in the Bible is the righteousness of God.
Yes.
Now, where is that going to be on our chart? It's going to be off the chart. It's going to be infinitely up there.
Yes.
In fact, the distance between the best man and God is so huge that the difference between the best and worst men disappears. Doesn't exist.
That's right. That's right.
So even though we think in terms of, well, he's a relatively good man,
no.
The truth of the matter is what the Bible says. There's none that doeth good. The only goodness that men ever do is the goodness that God works through them.
Yes. Amen.
The good deeds that God ordained that we would walk in. But we don't get credit for those. God gets the credit for those because the only place that can produce genuine goodness is the only good one. And just because he uses us to accomplish some of his goodness doesn't make us the good ones. We still need the alien righteousness of Christ imputed to our account because we're so depraved. You shall seek me and you will not find me, says John 7:34. You shall seek me and you will not find me, because where I am, there you cannot come. Why? Where was he going? To the Father. He said, I'm going to the Father. And when I go, you can't come. I'm the only one who can go. He said to the Pharisees in John 8:43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word.
That's right.
The very word of life, the incarnate word of God, said to some human beings, you cannot hear me. And notice it was the religious people he was saying it to. He said it to the Pharisees, who were so caught up in their traditions that voided the word of God that they could not hear the actual word of God spoken by the very word of God. They cannot hear it.
All right.
James 4:4 says, you adulteresses.
Yeah.
Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself to be an enemy of God. We are at enmity with God. We are enemies of God by nature. Romans 8, 5-8 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And you can see that anywhere and everywhere. The world is not friendly toward God. The world is not encouraging godliness or worship.
That's
The world is opposed to, they are enemies of God. And the Bible said they would be, so it's no surprise that they are. There are people who sometimes say to me, they'll say, well, you know, I've read the Bible. That's always the beginning of the argument. You know, I've read the Bible. And I didn't understand it. I don't get it. I don't agree. And therefore, the Bible's not true, because they're the self-made expert. Everything in their world revolves around what they think of it. And so they say, well, I've read it and I don't agree. And I answer, well, that's proof the Bible's true, because the Bible said you wouldn't get it. And you don't. And you don't get it because the Bible said you wouldn't. You cannot hear the word of God.
Amen.
Romans goes on to say that human flesh cannot subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Amen.
Wow. Is there any question at this point that the Bible teaches human depravity? Because as I said, it starts here. You got to get this right.
That's
right. You have to get this right. If you don't understand this, then you can argue with the 4 points that we're going to continue talking about this week. But if you understand this, well, then it will clear up a whole lot of things about why the other 4 points are so important. And it will also improve your theology, because you won't go around telling people things like, make a decision for Christ. Or choose Christ, especially if you know they can't. They don't have the ability. It's not in them. Their mind is darkness. They are already enemies of God. They are holding righteousness down. They are suppressing righteousness. And then you say to those kind of people, here, choose. And expect them to choose well?
Right.
Look, I'm so close to done. How am I doing? Oh, it's only 11:30. I'm fine. I'm going to slow down now. Of all the human beings who ever lived on planet Earth, I would argue that Adam had the freest will. Would you be with me? Okay, Adam probably had the freest will that ever existed on planet Earth. Right? He was told, you have access to absolutely everything, just don't do that one thing. That one thing. Just don't do that one thing. And he, with his freest ever will,
did it. Yes.
Chose to rebel against God and brought all mankind into this state of human depravity. And now preachers will say to people who are in darkness and depraved and enemies of God, they'll say, now use your free will to choose God. The freest will that ever existed chose to rebel.
That's right.
How do you tell men with depraved wills, use your will? Follow your heart. Just come out to the aisle and take that first step, and Jesus will meet you and take the rest with you. Oh, the traditions of men that make the word of God of no effect. If you could understand, if you could comprehend, look around.
Yes.
Look around. Look around right now. Look around. Look around. We're talking about the depravity of human beings and how many human beings showed up. Look around. People don't want to hear this message. People don't like this message. People want to hear up, up, up with people. People want to hear, you're good, you're fine, you're doing great, I'm okay, you're so-so. People want to hear that everything's going to work out just fine for you because you're a good person and you mean well and you're trying really hard. Bless your heart. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible says that you are in bondage.
Yes.
Jesus said to them in John 8:34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. You are in bondage to sin. Romans 7:23 says, I see another law, a law, in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Sure, I want to do good things. I want to do righteous things. But it's bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? All right, so let's quickly review and we're done. The doctrine of total depravity tells us this. When Adam fell, all mankind was present in our representative father, and we all share in the curse that accompanied his rebellion. The wages of sin is death. People keep dying because sin keeps growing on planet Earth. Number two, even though there seem to be some relatively good acts that men are capable of performing, such activities are nothing more than filthy rags. That's what Isaiah says. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags.
Right.
You still got nothing to take before God. Number three, man is totally incapable of helping. Bond slave to sin, he has a deceitful, wicked heart, and he'll act on the lusts and the desires of his heart every time. As such, he cannot choose or decide or be intellectually stimulated or persuaded or coerced into activating his own faith. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So we can't understand anything about these other doctrines of grace until we understand this point. We'll never truly appreciate the humility of Christ and how far down he had to reach to save us until we look unto the rock from whence we are hewn and the hole of the pit from which we were dug.
Yes.
It all stands or falls right here. Healthy men don't need a physician.
Yep.
Quickened men don't need a resurrection.
Yep.
Alive men don't need to be born again.
Yep.
Jesus came to seek and to save those that are lost. He came to heal the sick and raise the dead, not reward the good and encourage the well-able. And if you recognize yourself in this description of depraved humans, then there's a very good likelihood that Christ came to save you. Because one of the most amusing things and interesting things about genuine Christianity is that when you tell a Christian you're depraved, they agree with you. They go, yeah, that's right, I am. All glory to my Savior. You can't say all glory to God, all glory to Christ, as long as you keep thinking you had something to do with it.
Right.
As long as you think you added something, you are diminishing his glory to egocentrically and pridefully raise yourself up, and God withstands that. So then if that's the case, if human beings are in fact as deprived and depraved, not just deprived, if they are actually as depraved,
yes,
as I just described them, then how can anybody be saved? That's what Roger will talk about tonight in God's unconditional election. I'll see you tomorrow morning.